and you know, there's a lot of important stories within the Bible that we can look at. The next big happening that we need to really look at and evaluate, because there are so many people who tell me that this never happened, is the census. So this is the entire reason for Jesus going to Bethlehem, or for Joseph and Mary going to Bethlehem, I should say, right? So Luke 2, 1 through 5, that is on page 44 of your New Testaments.
It's the second.
Yeah, the second 44 in the Bible, in these Bibles. So it says, "Now in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. This was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And everyone was on his way to register for the census, each to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David, in order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child." Now, we'll get into a lot of this stuff, right? But this is one of the most contested parts of the New Testament today. Right? This five verses, more people come across, come against this than any other portion of the New Testament, historically speaking. Now, what do they say? So, Emil Schorr, he is an atheist. He says that Luke cannot be historically accurate because, one, nothing is known in history of a general census during the time of Augustus. Okay. Two, in a Roman census, Joseph would not have had to travel to Bethlehem, but would have registered in the principal town of his residence. Mary would not have had to register at all. Three, no Roman census would have been made in Palestine during Herod's reign. Number four, Josephus records nothing of a Roman census in Palestine in the time of Herod. Rather, the census of AD 6 or 7 was something new among the Jews. And five, a census held under Quirinius would not have occurred during Herod's reign, for Quirinius was not governor till after Herod's death. Now, that's a lot of stuff. That's five really good points he makes. But are they true? Well, let's look at it. So the census. Records exist to show that Roman-controlled Egypt had begun a census as early as 10 BC, and it was repeated every 14 years. Right? So, as early as 10, and repeated every 14 years, and in where? It was all the way into Egypt that this census was taking place. So, well, what they're doing in Egypt, which is Roman-controlled, is also what they're going to do throughout the rest of Rome. Right. So, in Res Gestae, which is the deeds of Augustus, that he ordered three widespread census among Roman citizens, one in 28 BC, one in 8 BC, and one in 14 AD. Right? So there are three Roman-wide censuses during the reign of Augustus Caesar that who recorded? He recorded. He states that there were three Roman-wide census, 28 and 8 BC, and 14 AD. He was a ruler for quite a while.
Yeah.
So, in between, there are several other censuses that did happen locally across Rome. Right? So we do see that there were Roman-wide censuses, one happening in a key year. We're going to talk about 8. Right? So, his opposition one, right, where he says, nothing is known in history of a general census during the time of Augustus. Augustus records these having happened.
And they have
so, opposition one is wrong. It's flat out wrong. So, let's look at claim number two. He says, hey, they didn't have to go to their own city. It would have been the city which they were principally living in. Now, there's a couple of ways to explain this. One, he was actually from Bethlehem, and he was building his house for him and Mary, which this is what happens during that one-year period when they are engaged. They're actually married, but he's not allowed to actually consummate the marriage until he has built a home for them. That's part of it. Right? So they're actually married. So from the prefect of Egypt, Gaius Vibius Maximus. Right? So this is a guy. He's a prefect. Kind of a big deal. Being that the time has come for the house-to-house census, it is mandatory that all men who are living outside of their districts return to their own homelands, that the census may be carried out. Wait a second.
So that nullifies due.
So they did have to go to their home? Now, this is from a census in 104. Not that far removed. So does it sound like Rome made you go back to your homeland so they could do the census? It sounds like to me. This kind of starts to set opposition too on its edge. Either one of those would definitely set opposition number two aside and say, okay, that's not a good opposition. And this is historical, right? Once again, not using the Bible to prove the Bible. I'm using what we see in history to prove the oppositions. So this is our service to his opposition number two. So how about number three? Herod and the census. So we're going to see these censuses throughout time. And this is the actual writings of Caesar Augustus. This is what he actually wrote in Res Gestae.
They have it documented. Right?
Three times I revised the Senate list. In my sixth consulship with my colleague Marcus Agrippa, I made the census of the people. By it, the number of Roman citizens was 4,063,000. And again, in the consulship of Gaius and Gaius Asinius in 8 BC, I took the census when the number of Roman citizens was 4,230,000. A third time, in the consulship of Sextus Pompeius and Sextus Apollinus, 14 AD, with Tiberius Caesar as colleague, I took the census when the number of Roman citizens was 4,937,000. So, there's a census in 8 BC. Herod was the ruler of Judea until 4 BC. That sounds like a census during the lifetime of Herod, doesn't it? So it looks like a census during his lifetime, so number three does fail here. Right? His third opposition. This isn't even trying. Don't even have to try to look and see that this is all false. So in order to secure efficiency and dispatch, it may well have been that Augustus put Quirinus in charge of census enrollment in Syria between the close of Saturninus' administration and the beginning of Varus' term of service in 7 BC. It was doubtless because of his competent handling of the 7 BC census that Augustus later put him in charge of the 7 AD census. Justin Martyr. So we have him as not an actual governor, but as a prefect. Now, that's going to be a key word here, because Luke refers to him not as a governor, not in the term that you would use for a governor. He uses the word hegemoneuo, which is a proconsul or procurator. That is not a governor. So he does not put him as number one in charge of the land, but as the proconsul, which is the person in charge of things like censuses. This would be the first census during the proconsulship of Quirinus. That's what he actually says here. This was the title of Pilate. Pilate wasn't the governor, right? Pilate was under the Herods, right? So Pilate wasn't actually governor, he was prefect or procurator. Same thing as Quirinus would have been during this census. So we even see in the second century, the guys are saying, hey, Quirinus, he was there. He was the guy running the census. Man. So while he was not yet the governor, right, a title he would take in 6 AD, he was in Syria as a proconsul, as the one in charge of the census. Right? So this shows us that objection number 5 is bad, right? So if we look back at his remarks, right? There's nothing known in history of a general census during the time of Augustus. We know that that's false. He had 3, right? Joseph would not have had to travel to Bethlehem, right? We know that's false because we see it happening during other censuses that people would have had to have traveled back to their homeland. No Roman census would have been made in Palestine during the reign of Herod. Herod didn't implement the census. Paul never says Herod did. Paul says Augustus did. Augustus says Augustus did during the reign of Herod. So we see that that's false. Right? Josephus doesn't record it. Really? Who cares if Josephus recorded it? Caesar recorded it. If Caesar said it, it happened. What was the consequence of you not doing what Caesar directed? Yeah. Find the fastest way to separate head from shoulders.
Crucify him. I don't know what they would do. It wouldn't be good, let's say that.
Well, he's a Roman citizen. They'd give him the birth of a Roman citizen, as Clement refers to it. The birth of a Roman citizen was to have your head separated from your shoulders. Right? When he's talking about Paul, he talks about him coming to birth through that, the birth right of a Roman citizen.
The other thing is, who did the mad guy get the information from?
Right. So, and then we see the census was held under, was indeed held under Quirinus in 7 BC, as Justin Martyr says. So this is probably the very end of 8 BC that he directs it. 7 BC, it's being set forth in all of the various places. 7 BC matches up with the star that we see that the Magi are following, and it takes them 2 years to get there, and Jesus is 2 by the time. So now we're at 4. They flee to Egypt because Herod has threatened the life of all children 2 and under, and they return when Herod dies. So we're probably looking at around the year 4, they are going back to Nazareth. Yes, Sam?
But wouldn't Egypt be ruled by Romans?
Egypt is ruled by Rome, but who was governor of Judea? Right? It's going to have its own governorship. So we're looking at, they're trying to get out of the, it's like going across state lines. So when we say that they were, you know, nomads, and they were, you know, people have compared it to being an illegal immigrant. It's not really. It's like somebody going from, you know, Connecticut to Rhode Island to escape the government in Rhode Island or in Connecticut. Yeah. Right? So it makes more sense when you look at it that way. They're not actually illegal immigrants. They are legally crossing Roman boundaries. Roman state boundaries. That's what they're actually doing here. So we see that, you know, even when we have this big long list that looks all intricate, right? We have this big long list that looks intricate and looks like, oh man, nobody's ever been able to disprove this stuff. We can make sense of it when we look at the actual historical facts. So it means that we can trust the biblical account, right? But they went to Bethlehem. Why Bethlehem? So Bethlehem is the city of David, right? In 2012, they uncovered a signet ring, basically. It's a little clay stamp, really. But at the city of David, right? So it, an ancient Hebrew script that reads, from the town of Bethlehem to the king, right? So we know that Bethlehem did exist. There are people who say, oh, Bethlehem didn't exist. That's not even a real town. It's okay, so Bethlehem was a town of probably 1,000 people. Maybe a little bit bigger. Maybe a little bit smaller. Not a very big town. But God said great things were going to come out of Bethlehem. Right? Said King David was going to come out of Bethlehem. He did. Hey, we're finding out information about David, too, through archaeology. Right? But it was the home of Jesse, father of King David of Israel, in the site of David's anointing by the prophet Samuel, and that's in 1 Samuel. Right? The Bible also refers to it as Beth-Lehem, Judah, and the New Testament describes it as the city of David. Right? Because that's what they were worried about, city of David. Right? So in verse 16 of 1 Samuel, it says, "Your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me." This promise includes a father-son relationship between God and the Davidic kings, a warning that royal sin will come with consequences, which is amply illustrated in the history of Israel's and Judah's kings, right? We see lots of sins from the kings, and they have issues afterwards, right? Solomon, right? When Solomon had his big to-do, God said, "Yeah, your kids, they're gonna turn on you," and they did, right? When David had his big to-do, God said, "You know, this whole lineage thing is not looking so good for you, David." Right? His first son tries to kill him off, and people were like, "Why didn't he give it to his eldest son?" Because he was trying to kill him, right? Yeah, that was well before this. Well, that was kind of after this, but that was not a Judean king. That was Nebuchadnezzar, who turned into basically a cow. And God said, "You're going to be like the beasts of burden, and you're going to eat the grass." Right. So we do see that the Messiah is supposed to come from the city of David because God says, "Hey, Bethlehem, you are more blessed. You are more blessed." And he uses these events, he uses these historical events we see, to drive Joseph and Mary to follow the laws of the people, Rome, right? To put them where he needs them to be for prophecy to be fulfilled, right? Why was the prophecy about Jesus being born in Bethlehem fulfilled? Because of a Roman census. They lived in Nazareth, right? So they're having to travel from Nazareth back to Bethlehem. She's pregnant. I mean, who wants to be traveling anywhere at, 8.5, 9 months pregnant? The answer to that's probably nobody. You know, I remember Rachel getting on a plane at 3 months, and she was a little sketched out by it, you know? She was sketched out getting on an airplane at 3 months pregnant. You know, let's not talk about being on a donkey's back at 9 months, all right? Yes.
So I have a question. So people usually say, Jesus of Nazareth. Wouldn't you technically say Jesus of Bethlehem?
You could say Jesus of Bethlehem, but he's Jesus of Nazareth because of where he grew up, right? So I've lived in Connecticut for 22 years, right? Where do I call my home? Well, it depends. Where was I born? I was born in Kansas. But where did I spend, my teenage years? Well, I spent those in Ohio. So where do I call home? That's basically what that is referring to, is where are they from, right? Let's go with one of my heroes in the faith, right? Augustine of Hippo. He wasn't born in Hippo Regius, right? He was born in Tagaste, which is a small town, a few miles away from there, right? But he's Augustine of Hippo, not of Augustine of Tagaste, right? So it's kind of more of where he spent his formidable years, right? So that's why they refer to it as that. What's up?
I was just going to say, they would also say Jesus the Nazarene.
Yeah, the Nazarene. So Nazarene is, so we get these confused. Right, we got to watch this because when you say Nazarene, it means he's from Nazareth,
right?
Or despicable. You say Nazarite, that makes him like Samson. Okay. So people get it confused, and that's why you have the long flowing hair and the huge beard on Jesus in the pictures, because they make him a Nazarite. Well, he's not a Nazarite. He's a Nazarene. Just discussing where he's from. not his particular religious influence.
I was just thinking, if they did tested every 40 years, wouldn't Jesus have done at least one tested in?
Probably. Yeah, well, he was traveling all over the place.
Right.
You know?
So he would have.
But remember, his ministry is only 3 years long. Right? It didn't happen during 14. Right? His ministry wasn't during year 14. His ministry was from, you know, 27 to 30, or 29 to 32, or 33, you know, but it's about 3.5 years worth of ministry time. So a census most likely doesn't happen during his ministry. You know, we're talking 3 years, 14 years, it'd be a weird coincidence.
So, yeah. He went to the first one, that
was it. Yeah. Probably went to the one in 14, but, I mean, he was young then, right? So why a census? So why is the census necessary? Because we have to, as Jesus said, give to Caesar what is Caesar's. Right? So if we go into Matthew 22, right? Tell us, what do you think? Is it lawful to give a poll tax to Caesar or not? Right? This is what the Pharisees are asking Jesus.
Don't they trap him?
Yeah, thinking they're going to trap him, right? So Jesus perceived their malice and said, "Why are you testing me, you hypocrite? Show me the coin used for the poll tax." They brought him a denarius. I actually have a replica denarius. It's kind of cool. And they brought him a denarius. He said, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" I said, "Caesar's." And he said to them, "Then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God." And hearing this, they were amazed, and leaving him, they went away. They were a little upset that they couldn't trap him in it, right? So Paul tells us that we have to follow the law, right? To submit to the law, right? Every person is to be subjection to governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they are opposed to, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. So God has us under law of those he has given to govern, right? Now, does that mean that we don't oppose bad laws? Paul goes on to say that, you know, that there are unjust laws, and there is reason to oppose, right? By and large, if it's not a matter of faith and conscience, we should follow the law. Right? Because that's what God has given us. That's why instead of complaining about the president, right? I know it happens. It happens all over the place. Whether somebody likes him or doesn't like him, whether somebody liked the last one or doesn't like the last one, it doesn't matter. We're not called to like our governing authorities. We're called to pray for them and to respect the position that God has put them in. So when Donald Trump says, "God has made me the president of the United States," he is correct. God has also made Barack Hussein Obama president of the United States at one point. He also made George Bush, senior and junior, presidents of the United States at one point. Bill Clinton, president of the United States at one point. And our job as a church is not to come against them, right? You're never going to hear me give you a political message of this is right and this is wrong. That's not my job. My job is to pray for those in authority in our country. Because that's our job. That is our job as Christians, is to pray for those governing authorities, to submit ourselves to the law, as long as the law does not oppose what is in the Bible. So is it lawful? Yeah. These guys are testing Jesus, right? How do they test him? They test him by trying to twist the scriptures, just tweak it a little bit. Who else did that? Satan did that, right? Then the devil took him to the holy city, had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, so that you will not strike your foot against the stone." And Jesus said to him, "On the other hand, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." So many times we want to say, well, you know, God will do this for me. Not if you're not doing what you're supposed to be doing. Not if you're not following God's commands. Don't test God. God's going to pass, but guess who's not? You. Yeah, what's up?
Just a quick question, because I hear that a lot about the striking your foot against the stone. Now, I know that's more of a metaphor and less of a literal, your foot in the stone.
Right.
What does that mean?
It's talking about the Messiah, you know, that God would keep him from being injured. When we try to apply that to ourselves, it's not a right usage of the text. Right? If you look at a lot of the health and wellness gospel that's out there, it is applying to us something that is actually intended for God's Holy One, meaning the Messiah. Right? It is not meant for you. It's meant for Him. And too often, you know, we'll see this. We'll see them take something that is completely meant only about Jesus, and they'll apply it to themselves. This is not the proper way to look at the Bible by any stretch. Because it's not what Jesus, it's not what God is saying. What God is saying here is that God will keep His Messiah. You know, and Satan says, if you are the Son of God, if this is who you are, if you are the Messiah, then do this. And Jesus is like, why?
Why?
I don't need to prove anything to you. Right? God has written this. And he tries to take these scriptures out of context, right? And people do it today. Even this one, you will not strike your foot against a stone. Right? Last night I heard somebody praying about, you know, God says that you will be well. And they cited something from Leviticus. And all I could think in my mind was, well, that's not what that's about at all. That's about, you know, the path being clear for the Messiah figure to come. How are you applying that to you? We have to be careful with our handling of Scripture. That's what Jesus is really showing us here, right? Is that, you know, yeah, I can cite these things. I can pull them straight out of context and I can use them. I can even cite the Scripture completely and entirely in its own, right? But unless I'm citing Scripture and using the Scripture properly and using it and comparing it to what Scripture says, I'm torturing it. I'm making it not useful, not usable. Right? It doesn't work that way. It's kind of the way it rolls. It's too often we want to make it work in ways it doesn't actually work, or make it mean things it doesn't actually mean. So, like here, Jesus is saying, yeah, no, that's not how this works. That's not how any of this works. Right? We don't put God to the test. But that's what these guys are doing, right? So, the way we handle the Word of God has to be the way Jesus did. Right? Use Scripture to compare against Scripture. So, whose image is on this?
George Washington.
Right? The inscription is United States of America. That is our first president. We get that. This is no different from what Jesus is saying. Is it right for us to pay taxes? Yeah. Why? Because the governing body has said so. Now, do I like paying taxes? Absolutely not. I don't want to pay the government anymore than I absolutely have to. But is it right? Yes. Why? Because of the image of who's on that bill, right? The United States of America is on that bill. So that's why we pay taxes. But here's the unasked question, right? Jesus says, whose image is on the coin?
Caesar.
Right? That's their answer. Caesar's on the coin. He says, well, give to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God. He did not tell you what that second question is. Whose image is on you? And God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them.
Yep.
So this word, anthropos. Anthropos. It means, it's where we get anthropology from. Right? The study of mankind. So don't let people tell you that only man is created in God's image. Men and women are created in God's image. In his image. Whose image is on you? God's. Give to God what is God's. That's what Jesus is saying here, right? He uses these things, though. He uses the taxes, right? Jesus is able to use taxes to show us who we are. And not just who we are, but whose we are. And we know that God causes all things to work together for the good of those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Whose purpose? Your purpose? Is it for your good that God calls you? No! It's not your good that God is concerned with, it's his. Everything that is good is of God. We are called according to his purpose, his good, not our own. So when people take this verse and they cite parts of it, right? They're seeking to make God in man's image and not man in God's image. They're saying, see, God causes all things to work together for the good of those who love God. If I don't cite the second half of this, I make it about me. I make the purpose about everything, those who love God. Until I look again and I see to those who are called according to his purpose. We're here for his purpose, his joy, his desire. Not our own. God doesn't call us for us. He calls us for him. He uses the laws that we are called to follow to bring his purposes to bear. Whether it's the Romans putting Joseph and Mary in Bethlehem to have the Messiah born where he declared it, or a submarine taking it to new first class underway, as is happening with Cody. Right? You're called for God's purposes. Right? When I went underway, I was called by the government according to God's good design and purpose. For his good, not for mine. Right? Because I'll tell you, I didn't like going underway on submarines. It's not fun. Right? But the truth of God will win in the end. That's the big thing that we have to realize is God's truth, God's purpose, God's design is what will always be victorious in the end. Because that's what it's supposed to be about. That's what God did in Bethlehem. He used the Roman government to fulfill his purpose. Those don't seem like they're any set distance apart, right? 28 to 8, that's 20 years. 8 to 14, that's 22 years. That's not a set distance apart. But that's when Caesar called for it. Caesar called for it in God's time. When God wanted it to happen. And God used it in the life of Mary and Joseph to bring the Messiah to where God needed him. So he uses these things as he wants them to be used. That's the purpose for it. And when we start to look at the Bible and what it actually says our purpose is for, then we can realize why we actually exist. That should be our end goal. So, when we look at the history, we see that God and that the census indeed happened. Right? We see that they would have been required to go to Bethlehem. Right? Contrary to what we would think and what would make sense to us, we see that that's what they were required to do. We see what the Romans called for from their constituents, and that shows us that Jesus most certainly was in Bethlehem somewhere around 7 BC with his parents, Mary and Joseph. Now, when we talk about the inn, right, and I'll probably refer to this at some point again, but the inn, a house was always two stories. You would have the animals in the lower portion of the house, right? Because they would provide the heat to heat the upper portions of the house. Because it gets cold. So the inn is the upper portion of the house that you are staying at. The lower portion would be where you'd put overflow people or your livestock. So they've traveled for miles to get to Bethlehem. Probably not the first family members to show up on the stoop and say, "Hey, you got a place for us?" And they're like, "Yeah, no, got nowhere up here. You're going to have to stay downstairs in the overflow." That explains the inn and the manger very well, especially if everybody's got to go home. I mean, how many people stay in their hometown? Like, I'd have to find a friend to shack up with if I had to go home. Because I don't have any family there. And you know what? Some of them might only have a basement room that I could borrow. So, when we look at it all, we see the cause for them going to Bethlehem. One, it's written in Scripture that that's where he would be born. But two, we see the Roman census fulfilling God's command. Let's pray.